All right. Remember when we last left our hero, King Hezekiah? He had sent those three guys, his three top guys, to go down and talk to the three top generals and leaders and that from the Assyrian army. King Sennacherib of Assyria had sent these three guys to really bring this army and intimidate the people of Jerusalem. So they get the demands and they tear their clothes, and then they go in to King Hezekiah and bring him the word of this. So we pick it up in chapter 19 of 2 Kings, verse 1, and it says, "And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord." Right on. This is the right response for any of us to do. Remember, King Hezekiah was a righteous king. It is so prevalent that within Christians, those that are walking with the Lord, even when they're doing good, that if something comes their way that is not pleasant, some hardship, some terrible things, that they get angry, they get upset. And here, you don't see that with King Hezekiah. You know, sometimes there's the pride, sometimes there is the distrusting of God that causes people to freak out when trouble comes, when hardships come. But whatever the reason, it's really wrong to do that, as we're going to see. And oftentimes we'll hear people say, "God, that's not fair. I'm a righteous person. I'm doing what's right. I'm walking with you." Remember David, when he considered those that were really, they were unrighteous, he said, "Man, it doesn't seem like they have any problems. Nothing ever bad happens to them." But remember, then he said, "But then I went in to the house of the Lord and I considered their end." He said, "Lord, you surely put their feet on slippery places." And here with Hezekiah, you know, I really think because he was a righteous man, because he loved the Lord, because he trusted the Lord, that he understood that, hey, I'm righteous, but I know that I still have sinned. I know that there would be plenty of just reasons for God to smite me right now. And certainly he knew, as he was tearing down all of the idols and the high places and all that within Judah, within Jerusalem, when he came into power, that the people were involved in sin. And so he didn't charge God falsely or anything. He just, he humbles himself. He tears his clothes. Covered himself with sackcloth. Humility again. And went into the house of the Lord. Verse 2 says, "Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz." So here, in sending this group of men to seek the prophet Isaiah to get his help, we see another thing about him. Not only did he do what was right in humbling himself, he didn't get upset or anything at God, and he went into the house of the Lord. Those are some absolute positive things and right things to do. But he wasn't too proud to ask others to pray for the situation, to ask others to help pray. In James 5:16, he said to confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And certainly Isaiah probably was one of the most righteous guys around. So getting him to seek the Lord for him would have been a really good thing. And you and I as Christians, we're not only told to confess our trespasses to one another and pray for one another, but we're also told in Galatians 6:2 to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And if we're going to bear one another's burdens, you know, then we have to know what those burdens are. And if you want somebody to bear your burdens, well, you've got to let them know what your burdens are. You've got to allow them to help you get under the load there. And verses 3 and 4 goes on and says, "And they said to him," so that's the delegation that Hezekiah sent, and they say to Isaiah, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth." it may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Remember, the king of Assyria had already taken down all the fortified cities. He had taken them captive. He had taken many of the cities of Judah captive. So he says, you do this for the remnant that's left. But where he says that the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth, he's using an analogy like a woman that would be in labor, and she's ready to give birth, but she's got no strength to do it. She's going to lose this child because the child's ready to come out, but she's got no strength to do it for whatever reason. And understand what was going on here in Israel. They were in the process of total repentance under Hezekiah. He was causing all kinds of reform, and people were repenting. They were turning to the Lord. But if Sennacherib, the king of Syria, succeeded in taking them all captive, then that total repentance would never happen. It would be like, you know, the woman ready to give birth, but not having the strength to do so. Then in verses 5 through 7, it says, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Do you wonder if they went back to Jerusalem singing praise songs? Is, yeah, all right, Lord. They've got God's word on this now. God has spoken through Isaiah. And these guys went back, I believe, having faith in God's word and what Isaiah had told them. How do you respond when things happen that you might not see any kind of way out? You might think that things are going to go from bad to worse, but yet there are those promises that we have from God that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that He'll not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear and always give us a way of escape, that He has said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. How do those kind of promises affect you when you go through things that are tough? Are you able to trust God, to trust His word and say, hey, Lord, I'll praise you. I'll worship you because you've said that nothing is going to overcome me. Nothing is going to overtake me. That, yeah, things may get tough, but I know you're going to be there. And you're not going to allow me to be consumed. I think we ought to have that kind of confidence that even in the face of things being very difficult, we can still praise the Lord. And I think we talked about that last week as well. Now, verses 8 through 13, it says, then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. Remember, he had come to Jerusalem. Now he's going back to Lachish, where he had come from, and he gets there, and he's finding the king of Assyria warring against Libna. For he had heard that he had departed from Lachish, and the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia. I changed my name. Look, he has come out to make war with you. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hina, and Iva? So we kind of speculated on the fact that the king of Assyria must have had spies in Jerusalem at this point. And the fact that word gets back to him so quickly about what Isaiah had said through you know, Isaiah prophesying that he would not come into the city, he wouldn't conquer it and all that, he must have had spies there. But now, Isaiah's message from God had already started coming to pass here. Do you see this? That how he said, well, he's going to hear that somebody else is coming after him, he, you know, and that, and so he's going to turn away. But even though this guy, the Rabshakeh, and the king of Assyria, they know that some of Isaiah's prophecy is beginning to be fulfilled right now. And if it was you or me, we would say, you know, maybe the whole thing is going to come to pass, kind of thing. Maybe I better be a little, you know, more humble than I am. But see, their enemy now is still trying to intimidate them. Yeah, he sends this letter back to them. This is basically what he says: don't think that this situation is going to help you out. You're still in for it. And their enemy is so much like our enemy. Our enemy, he's a defeated foe. We know that. He knows that. You know that? You know he knows the Bible better than you and I do? Satan knows he's defeated. But yet he keeps trying to devour us, intimidating us, lying to us, questioning God's word, you know, just like he has from the very start. Hath God said? And he keeps trying. He keeps lashing out, even though he's already defeated. There was a story of this little old lady, and I forget where she was, someplace in the South, I think. And she had a reputation for always being able to say something positive about everybody and anybody. And there was these two guys in her church, and they were talking about her, and I said, I bet you that gal, she could find something good to say about the devil. And so they went over and asked her, you know, you never say anything bad about anybody. You're always finding something good to say about it. I bet you could say something good about the devil, couldn't you? She says, yeah, he's persistent. and he is. In verses 14 through 19, we get Hezekiah's response, and it's so relevant to us. His response to what Isaiah has said and to what the Rabshakeh now has said back in response to Isaiah's prophecy. And we can learn a lot from this here. Verse 14 says, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. So first thing we want to see here is that he received the letter from the hand of the messengers. In other words, he didn't want to live in denial. He wasn't trying to say, I don't want to hear it, you know, and don't tell me, I don't want to know about it, kind of thing. Instead, he said, no, let me see it. Let me read it. In Proverbs 18:13, it says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. See, until we understand the matter, until we understand the problem, we really don't know what to do. We don't know what to say. We don't even know how to pray about something. So it's important that we understand something before we do anything about it. Unfortunately, there are a lot of those today that kind of want to live in denial. They don't want to face up to what's going on. They'll oftentimes self-medicate, you know, get drunk, get stoned, whatever, even if it's prescription drugs. They'll numb themselves out so they don't have to deal with the problems that they're facing. They don't want to hear it. You know, those kind of people, they wouldn't receive that letter. They wouldn't have read it. Oh, you read it. You deal with it. I don't want to deal with it. And there are those, though, that would isolate themselves, too, from people that would love them enough to tell them the truth. They won't be around people. I don't want to get around him. He'll tell me what I don't want to hear. Proverbs 18:1 tells us, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. We need each other, folks. The Bible tells us that. Over and over again, we've seen it. And you know, when we see somebody that's overtaken a fault, we need to go to them. If we see somebody that is under a heavy load, then we need to bear that burden. But we can't isolate ourselves and think that things are going to go well. We have to be around each other. We have to be able to confess our faults, and we need to be able to share what's going on in our lives so that other people can be praying for us, other people can bear the load. Here, you know, he reads it. He's not in denial. And he spreads it before the Lord. That's another thing that we learn here, is he took the problem directly to the Lord first. See, he spread it before the Lord. And I think we need to look at, what do we do when we come up to trouble? Who do we spread it before first? Who do we take it to? You don't need to tell me, but God already knows. But be honest with yourself. Because see, whoever you go to first when you have a problem, that reveals whom you trust the most. Is it the Lord? Because it should be. Remember why he does this. We saw it last week in chapter 18, verse 5. It's because he trusted in the Lord. Hezekiah trusted the Lord, and that's why we see him spread it before the Lord. You and I are encouraged in 1 Peter 5, 7, that we should be casting all our care upon him, for he cares for us. He cares for you. Verse 15 goes on and says, "Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." This is another thing that we can learn here, that not only does he go before the Lord and spread it out before the Lord, and you know, he received it and that, but he doesn't freak out. You don't see him running down the road, you know, with his hair on fire kind of thing, yelling and screaming, "Oh, it's terrible, we're going to die." He goes, prays. He prays before the Lord. Luke 18:1, Jesus taught that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Philippians 4:6 also says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." It's so important for us to understand that. That we don't need to freak out when things come to us that are not pleasant. Things that might be outright painful. We don't have to freak out. We can take it to the Lord. We can go before him. We don't have to be anxious for anything. We don't have to worry about anything. Then we go before the Lord. Let him know. Spread it before him by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let God know what you have need of. But another thing here that we see in verse 15 is that he acknowledged who God is. He got the right perspective. See, when you understand who God is and you get the right perspective, then you know that the enemy hasn't got a chance against God. And you know, we're going to see this this weekend on Sunday in 1 John 4:4, where he says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And that's the truth. The Holy Spirit, God, the third person of the Trinity, lives inside of us. And he's greater than he that's in the world. Satan is no match for God. Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" We need to get that mindset, folks. We need to understand that no matter what. I remember when I first came up here, that there were several people that, it was sad. I got a little irritated at them. But at the same time, it was funny. I just kept seeing him as like Eeyore or something like that. And they said, "Oh, man. The spiritual oppression up here is bad, man. It's horrible. This is terrible up here. Oh, yes. We're doomed. We're doomed, I tell you. We're doomed. You're going to die. You're coming up here. You're going to die." And it's like, shut up. You know? It's like, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Did you guys forget that? You know, I remember I had to tell some people that, you know? That, hey, if God's for us, who could be against us? We don't have to worry about that. You know, 5 years... You know, since I've been up here, and hey, I'm still alive. I'm still breathing and that, and God is still moving and he's working and all that. We got to get things into the right perspective and put God right into the middle of the whole problem. In verse 16, he goes on praying. He says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God." See, he made his request, his supplication to God. "Incline your ear, O Lord." And that's his request there. He wants God to hear. "Lord, listen to what's going on. I've got a need here." He's doing what Philippians 4, 6 said, to bring that supplication and request with thanksgiving to God. And let those requests be known. But something else here is that he saw more than the outward circumstances. He really saw the spiritual truth behind what was going on. It wasn't that Sennacherib was just opposing the king of Judah or the people of Jerusalem. He was opposing and blaspheming God. And understand this, folks. When the enemy attacks you, you belong to God. You are one of His kids. And when he attacks you, what he's saying is that God can't protect you. God can't help you. He's challenging God's word to protect you. Like those scriptures that we mentioned, that God said that he'll never allow us to be tempted more than we're able to bear, or that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Every time you get tempted to freak out, every time Satan throws something in front of you, uses somebody else to do it, your circumstances or whatever, it's an attack on God's word, on God's ability, on God's faithfulness. And it's one of those things that we have to look at and say, okay, who are we going to believe? Who are we going to believe? The enemy? Maybe God will. Maybe God will let me down. Maybe, oh, no. Or are we to believe God? God's in this thing. He hasn't left me. He hasn't forsaken me. He promised he wouldn't. God's going to see me through this thing. He's with me always, even to the end of the age. He's going to keep me. He'll protect me. Verses 17 and 18, he goes on praying. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. See, he took his thoughts captive. That's another thing. He kept that right perspective, and in keeping that right perspective, it kept him from panic. See, 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us that we're to be casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This letter comes and says, hey, don't think you're going to, do any better just because we're involved in this other little war. You're still going to get it. Don't think your God's going to save you. Don't trust God to save you. Don't believe that. These other gods could do it. Well, he very easily could have started freaking out and go, that's right, man. There's every other nation, all their other gods. But instead, he took his thoughts captive. And really, no, you know what, God? Yeah, they did do those things. He was realistic about the whole deal. He wasn't trying to gloss over and say, oh, no, they really didn't do that. No, he took it head on, but again, got that right perspective and took those thoughts captive by saying, those gods that they burned, those gods that were supposed to be protecting those other nations, they weren't gods at all. They were just the work of men's hands. They were idols. They were nothing. They couldn't help the people. And see, folks, it is so important that you understand that it is not enough just not to freak out initially and to go and pray before the Lord, but we need to continue to take our thoughts captive. We need to keep our minds from wandering. But what if this happens? What if that happens? See, what he did here was he focused his thinking on the truth of the matter. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And that's what he did. He looked at it in the truth of it. The truth of it was that those weren't gods. And he put that in his thinking. He meditated on what was true, not what was false. He didn't believe the lies. When you start believing the lies and you don't take your thoughts captive, you allow your mind to go and start getting in that loop of worrying about things that haven't happened, that probably won't happen, that really, especially things that are false, things that are not noble, that are not just, and not pure at all. You start doing that, you're getting ready to crash. You're going to freak out. But when you do this, you follow what Philippians 4:8 says, you're going to be all right. He's going to, like he says there in Philippians 4:8, he's going to guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We need to take our thoughts captive, and we can do it. In verse 19, Hezekiah goes on and says, now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. This is another thing we can learn, that Hezekiah had the right motivation for seeking God. He was seeking God's glory. It wasn't just all about him. See, like in verse 16, he acknowledged it and understood that, hey, he is sent He has sent these people to reproach the living God. This is against you, Lord. A lot like, remember back in Numbers, verse 14, when Moses really prayed to God. He had this conversation with God when God was threatening to wipe out Israel. That's it. Their faithlessness. I've just had it up to here. And Moses says in verses 15 and 16 of Numbers 14, he says, "Now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give to them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness." Or like, I think it was Asaph that wrote Psalm 79 in verse 9. He says, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake." You see that? It's so easy for us to get so consumed about our own little thing. About, this is everything right now, right? I mean, this is the main focus point in the whole universe for you is my problem, right? You know, it's things are tight for me, Lord. I mean, that should be, you know, nobody else should matter, right? But when we get the right perspective and when we put God back in it, and then when we understand I am supposed to be living for God's glory. I'm supposed to have died to myself. I'm supposed to be a living sacrifice to God. And whatever I do, I'm to do for the glory of God. If we can get that mindset, it changes our prayer life, for one thing. But it'll change the way we handle these things. Because we won't be so focused on ourselves, but instead, it's, Lord, for you, for your kingdom's sake. Lord, and really, when you think about it, even in the closing of the model prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples, remember in Matthew 6, when he was summing up the whole why that you should pray, in verse 13, Jesus says, "For yours," speaking of the Father, "is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And think about that. How do you pray? Is your prayer all about you? Is it all consumed with you and yours and all of that? Or is it on the bigger picture? Is it on God's glory? Is it on God's kingdom? How is your prayer life in that area? Put your problem in its right place within the kingdom of God, okay? Your problem is a problem that God cares very much about. But when you understand that your problem is within the kingdom of God, and it's a thing that our King is concerned very much about, not only will your problem seem a lot smaller, but you'll also realize that it's more significant to God in the grand scheme of things than you ever thought. When you start putting that kind of perspective on it, it really changes things. Now, how did God respond to Hezekiah's reaction to the trouble, to this kind of prayer? Let's look at verses 20 through 26 now in 2 Kings 19. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah. Now remember, he hasn't sent again to Isaiah. This is God intervening here. God now is speaking to Isaiah in response to Hezekiah's prayer. It says, then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders. To its fruitful forest I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it, from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass, that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it's grown. See, God is letting Sennacherib know, buddy, I'm in control. He basically lets him know, man, I was using you for my purposes. You're not all you think you are, pal. You know, he's just letting him know that right now, that he is behind this whole thing. Then in verse 27 and 28, God goes on, but I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in. And your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Now, when he talks about that, putting a hook in his nose and all, the Assyrians were known for being very brutal to their captives. When they would lead people back to Assyria and take them captive, one of the things that they would do was that they put these huge fish hooks through the jaws of the people that they were taking captive and tie strings to them, ropes to them, and lead them along. Or they would put these rings through their nose and then put a line through the ring and tie all of the people together in a line with the ring in their nose. And you can imagine how motivated you would be, how compliant you would be to keep in step if you had something that was just shoved through your nose and a rope was tied to it, pulling you along. You'd be very compliant, wouldn't you? And God was saying to him now that he was going to make them comply, and he was going to lead them away, and there was nothing that they could do about it. Now, he addresses Hezekiah, verses 29 through 34. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them, and the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same way shall he return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Yay, God. Can you imagine how Hezekiah was feeling upon hearing this? I'm sure he was dancing, huh? Yeah, go God. But see, because that they had been laid siege and the Assyrian army was out there, they had not been able to plant and to reap. And those soldiers were really eating off the land. They were eating their crops, the Jews' crops there. So God says, because you haven't been able to plant or anything, for the next 2 years, I'm going to take care of you. And you're going to be able to eat on just what is going to grow. Once I chase the army away, whatever grows up, you're going to be able to eat. That's going to be plenty for you. And this would be a big deal to them. And he says, in the third year, you'll be able to plant and you'll be able to harvest just like normal. So really telling them, in 3 years, this is all going to get back to normal and you'll be back to how you do things. Well, what reassurance, huh? I mean, God tells them right down, here's this is how it's going to happen. Now remember, like we've seen before, I don't like the bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. What we came to see, what's really true is, God said it, that settles it. Whether you or I believe it or not, thing is, when God says it, that settles it. It's as good as done. So what do we read here in closing, verses 35 through 37? And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. doesn't really let us know why they killed him, probably because he had really brought shame to Assyria, because he lost 185,000 soldiers there. That was probably it. Could have been Sherezer was probably mad because of his name. You know, everybody's told me Sherry for short. You know, but like we saw here, just as God said, he did it. 100% accurate. Every time God says he's going to do something, it will happen. Just as God says, 100%. Now, we have seen just a great example for us in what to do when trouble comes. We need to practice this, folks. We need to do this. We need to practice it at home. We need to get in the habit. In fact, I would say go over this chapter again and get these things down. Make sure that you understand that when trouble comes, this is how to react. Hezekiah is doing the exact right thing. Let's be in the habit of repeating what he did, really. Following that example. Doing what we need to do before God when trouble comes our way. So, let's stand. Now, we're going to do something different tonight. We're not going to have a closing song. We are kind of early. Let's all...